Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 17. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up also to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 19. The passage we're looking at is one of the saddest, most grievous, most corrupt, wicked passages in all of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at some of the whys and wherefores of this. There can be no true morality without a right view of God and man. God has given us his word for several reasons, not the least of which is so that we will know right and wrong. And that God has told us, God will hold us to account for failing to live up to his standard. This is the definition of sin, by the way, is the failure to measure up to God's standard. Man is a fallen being and rebels against that standard. And he will corrupt God's rules and adjust them to suit himself or reject them outright. We see this presently in our own culture, our own society, and it's in high gear right now. Several times in the book of Judges it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Man becomes his own standard. Pedophilia, homosexuality, incest, theft, murder of the right people, infanticide, genocide, and many other things have been and are perfectly acceptable in certain cultures and at certain times in history. But their acceptability by a government or by a society does not make them right. And God has set the standard. God has an immutable, unchanging, authoritative standard. And if governments and people and societies and all these other things want to have their own standard, which, by the way, is always changing, then it's going to be in conflict with God. And God has judgment for such things, but also there are temporal consequences for such things that we're going to see. As man rebels against God's absolute and unchanging standards of right and wrong, certain things are going to happen. And by the way, these are general principles for history. And we are seeing them played out in our own day, in our own time, our own place. Sexual sins proliferate. And with that, the family breaks down and people become commodities. Now we hear about human trafficking. And it's a horrible thing, and it is. But understand that the thing that drives me nuts, the glaring thing, the elephant in the room, is that we have things that virtually everybody in our culture, almost everybody in our culture, is involved in some way, shape, or form that facilitates this, and that's pornography. Pornography is ubiquitous. Let's throw that big word out there. It's everywhere. I can get pornography on this if I cared to. And everybody's got one of these things. Everybody see, sitting around doing this business. They're not just communicating with each other. They're reading things. They're looking at pictures. Pornography is everywhere. If you look at the ratings of what are the dominant places that people go on the web, Well, I think it would be news sites or maybe Amazon or eBay or some. No, overwhelmingly, it's porn sites. And then we wonder about this making people into merchandise to satisfy the lust that these kinds of things create. Let me change that. The lust was there anyway. It facilitates it. It promotes it. And it creates different aspects of it that weren't there before. Life becomes cheap. And human life is devalued. And as it was in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. Because if I can't have what I want, I will take it. I will demand it. I will seize it. Because after all, morality is in the eye of the beholder. Everyone does with that which is right in their own eyes. And it's right for me because I want that. And just because other people think that I shouldn't have that doesn't mean that I mean, after all, it's the way I am. The arguments for homosexuality also apply to pedophilia and bestiality and any other perversion you want to come up with. Say, but it's between consenting adults. That is the only exception. And even then, you can find consenting people who are minors. You can find consenting animals, I suppose. The argument goes away. It's wrong because God has decreed that it is wrong. And it doesn't matter if government or society or the culture says it's okay. It's not. Because God says it's not. Governments accommodate all these wicked things, with their convoluted sense of justice. By the way, we have it about as good as it gets here. That'll let you know how bad it is other places in the world. Think, oh, good grief, I can't believe this person got off with this. That people do longer jail terms for cruelty to animals than they do for murder sometimes. That's convoluted justice. That is convoluted justice. And if I do something to a puppy, if I do the same thing to a rat, no one cares. Unless you're part of PETA. By the way, you ever notice that they don't have campaigns on mousetraps or anything? I love confronting them in their hypocrisy as they wear animal-based makeup or wear leather shoes or a leather belt or something of that nature. Governments accommodate these things. With a convoluted sense of justice, the punishment no longer fits the crime. Crime goes unpunished. There is no restitution. If you want to really put a dent in crime, follow the Old Testament principle where they have to pay it back plus a fifth. And if they can't come up with it, then all of their stuff gets sold. That you get their house, you get their car, you get their whatever. And they're stuck. Crime pays. And society eventually is left without recourse as the authorities either will not or cannot control the growing problem. Welcome to our world. Now, what started all this? And by the way, we see it here because we're here. But understand, this is going on all over the place. And throughout history, it's been going on. It's just certain places, it's more evident than others. It's becoming more evident here. Now, why is that? What started all this? God's word was set aside for what they thought was better. Doing what is right in their own eyes. In Eden, man fell because he wanted to be his own God. Things have never changed. And in this last section of the book of Judges, we have a string of disasters. Starts with one person and then it snowballs from there. It spans over three chapters. There are no heroes. There's only one person that's named in this whole thing, and he's just in passing. There are no heroes in these three chapters. Only a snowballing disaster because right and wrong have been abandoned. And what accentuates the tragedy of what we see here is, remember, the book of Judges is not chronological. For the most part it is, but the last five chapters chronologically could be put at the beginning. All right, and if we were to look at that and recognize the fact that what we are seeing here, by the way, the one name that's mentioned is Phinehas.
Who's Phinehas?
Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. Phinehas is alive when all this is going down. That lets you know that the generation that had left Egypt when they were children, who remembered, the generation who ate manna, who saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the generation that saw water come from the rock, who ate the quails, the generation that crossed over Jordan, the generation that conquered Canaan, had just passed off the scene. And those who were little children when this was beginning to come along, when this was just finishing up, are now old. And you have a generation, the second generation, who can look back, and it's not in their memory, but their dads, their moms told them the stories. This is not ancient history. This is right on the heels of all these great and magnificent things that God did with these people. And here's where it starts in chapter 19. Now I'm going to tell the story rather than read it because it would take too long to read. We start out with a Levite. By the way, I didn't see anywhere where this was even addressed. It is barely possible that this is the same guy that we have back in chapter 17. It's possible. It's possible it's the same guy. He lives in the hill country of Ephraim. He's got a concubine that he picked up in Bethlehem, which means he's been down there. Our character in the previous situation there was in Bethlehem and went up to the hill country of Ephraim, which is exactly the pattern this guy's done. He's a Levite. Now, what's a concubine? A concubine is a wife purchased as a slave or a wife purchased without a dowry. And I know these things are totally outside of our cultural perspective. But that means that although she is a wife, she is culturally on a lower level. She doesn't necessarily have all the rights that a regular wife would have. We see this in the situation with Hagar and Sarah. Hagar was a concubine, Sarah was the full wife. All right, different cultural levels, different social standing, different rights, and so on. She's from Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judah, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, at this time, this is going to play into our story here, Jerusalem is called Jebus, and it is still controlled by the Canaanites, the Jebusites. This is before the time of David. The Jebusites are still there. They are still living there in Jerusalem. But the concubine is from Bethlehem in Judea. This is the birthplace of David and of our Lord. And it says in verse 2, and his concubine played the whore against him. There was not only infidelity, but prostitution. She prostituted herself. And then after a while, she ran away from Ephraim and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. 4 months go by, and the Levite goes all the way back down. Understand, you're traveling by foot or by donkey, and it's a long trip. We're talking about several days going each direction. And he goes down to retrieve her. Her dad is just overwhelmed with joy to see him coming. I suppose he's really eager to get rid of this girl. And the husband speaks kindly to her, wins her back, and the father is enjoying the celebration, and so the feasting and so on goes on for 4.5 days. Now, we think, good grief, this is unusual. Actually, in the time and in the culture, that was not that unusual. But the Levite is finally, I gotta get going. He's been saying, I gotta get going for 3 days now. And finally, after lunch, he says, okay, we're leaving. And they do leave after lunch. Now, he can only get so far on foot. He gets about 6 miles. He gets up, and the servant who's traveling with him says, hey, we ought to spend the night someplace. Here's Jebus. Here's Jerusalem. And the Levite says, no, we're not going to stay there. That's a pagan city. We're going to head a little further north. There's a couple of villages up north. We'll stop at one of those. And so they go another 3 or 4 miles north, and they come to a city called Gibeah. Gibeah is part of the tribe of Benjamin. It is an Israelite city. Now understand, they have been in the land for a generation and a half, maybe 2 generations. They haven't been there real long. But they're in their tribal allotments, and they're there. And they come into the city square, the village square. This is a walled city. And cultural propriety was that if travelers came, they would come into the center of town, and somebody would invariably invite them into their home and would keep them for the night. I mean, it was considered proper in the time and day. And these folks are there, and all these people are going by, and no one comes in. It's starting to get dark. And finally an old man comes in. He sees them, and he comes up to him and says, "Has anybody invited you?" No. "Well, you come with me." Now, it turns out he's not even from the town. He's staying there, but been there for a while. He's farming in the area, but he's originally from Ephraim as well. So this is not his home turf. And they go to the man's house, and while they're there enjoying dinner, there was a pounding at the door. And the word there for the idea of pounding on the door or knocking at the door is that the people were throwing themselves at the door. They're trying to break the door down. It isn't just a... All of a sudden, there's a mob outside. It says they had surrounded the house. Folks, this is Genesis 19 all over again. This is Sodom all over again. Except instead of being pagans in Sodom, these are Israelites. On the heels of the great things that God had done with their dads and grandparents, they surround the city, or they surround the house, and they say, "Bring the man out that we may abuse him." They want to rape the man. That happens today in our country. We don't hear too much about it. It happens, and it happens with a fair degree of regularity. Now, here's where we see the character, not of the Benjamites who are wanting to have their way with the traveler, but with the Levite and his host. They go to the door and say, "Oh, don't do this thing. This is horrible. Here, take his wife." And there's some back and forth, and it's getting heated. And so finally the Levite takes the concubine and throws her out the door, shuts the door, and then they continue their dinner. What a cowardly, wicked man! Now, he's just as bad as the guys outside. He will not stand up for what's right. Now granted, it doesn't look like he could win, but it doesn't make any difference. I'm gonna do what's right even if it's costly because it's right. Instead, because he's a coward, he throws her out the door to the wolves. And while he's enjoying dinner with his host, and no doubt having a nice night's sleep, it says that she was abused and raped all night long. And they finally let her go at daybreak. And it says in verse 26, chapter 19, "Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light." She made it to the threshold of the door. And the guy rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. He's had breakfast. He's refreshed. Had a great night's sleep. Oh, hey, there you are. He says unto her, verse 28, "Up, let us be going." Time to go. Get up. Been sleeping there all night, no doubt. But he says, "But none answered, because she was dead." These men had abused her to death. A night of terror and horror for this woman, while her cowardly, wicked husband is inside sleeping. And so he gathers her up, puts her on the donkey, and he goes home. And then he does something that is just, we can't envision, there's only one other place in scripture where there's anything even close, and it was an ox that they did this to. He got her home, and he says he took a knife, and he cut her into 12 pieces. Why did he do that? And then he sent 12 messengers out and sent a piece of her to the heads of all the tribes of Israel. Which is basically a call for, hey, we had something awful happen. You better show up. Saul did this hundreds of years later. Saul did this hundreds of years later with a cow and sent it out and says, whoever doesn't show up, the same thing is to war. The same thing is going to be done to your cow. Okay, we can understand that. We can understand that. He is sending out the parts of his wife. The idea is we have had something horrible happen and Israel needs to come and gather together or the same thing is going to happen to you. That's the idea. But again, we have a woman who prostitutes herself. She's married. She doesn't need to do this. No, it isn't like she's in desperate need of food or something like that. She's married, but she prostitutes herself. Her husband speaks kindly to her, wins her back. They're on her way back home, and he throws her out to a mob of rapists who abuse her all night, and she dies because he's a coward. Then, we need to have some justice! Well, buddy, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. But we need to have some justice. And so he divides up her body. And it says in verse 30, of the last verse of chapter 19, and it was so that all that saw it said, there is no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Well, no kidding. And then he said, consider it, take advice, speak your minds, we need a council, let's do something. Because after all, something needs to be done. Whenever you have something, something needs to be done. Who's going to do something? Because something always has to be done. And so the Israelites converge at a city called Mizpah. 400,000 soldiers show up. Now, Mizpah is only like 2 or 3 miles east of Gibeah. All right, they're right close to each other. But 400,000 Israelite soldiers show up at the location. And this Levite tells his story. Now, granted, it's going to be an edited version. He's going to leave out certain aspects. He's going to say that these guys tried to kill me, and then they end up raping my wife, and she died. He doesn't say, well, I was scared to death, and I threw her out there so they would take her instead of me. But they heard what was going on. They heard the story, and they make 3 vows. The people of Israel make 3 vows. Always be careful what you promise, because we often promise really foolish things. Sometimes we promise things that we can't fulfill. And then there's sometimes we make vows and promises that we shouldn't fulfill. Now, by the way, the Old Testament does give a way out. It's way in that exciting book of Leviticus. Last chapter deals with certain ways that you can get around vows. You still have to keep it, but you can pay it off, and there's certain things that can be done. But they make 3 vows. Number 1, we're not going to go home until this issue is resolved. Okay, that's good. That's good. Let's get this thing taken care of. Whatever it may be, let's find out what needs to be done, and we'll take care of it. This, by the way, goes back to the Old Testament law that they were supposed to deal with things like this. The question is, how do you deal with it? Vow number 2. Anybody who doesn't join with us, we're going to kill them. I'm sorry. Go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Read the law. That's not there. That's not there. So anybody who didn't get the memo, anybody who didn't show up, they're as good as dead. Because we mean business. Because what you have is, instead of dealing with the situation, instead of taking action on what needs to be done, you are dealing with a reaction. It's visceral instead of thoughtful. So they make the first vow, which is acceptable. We're not going to leave until this thing is taken care of. Okay, that's all fine. Number 2, we're going to kill anybody who doesn't show up on our side. Okay, then we got problems. And then number 3, none of us are ever going to give any of our daughters to a Benjamite. No marriages between our kids and their kids. Well, they're already jumping ahead, and that's not in the law either. So they made three vows. The first one's okay. The second two are visceral reactions. Now, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble when we respond in the heat of the moment. And these people are all in a lather. I mean, they're frothing at the mouth. And they send messengers over to Benjamin saying, here's what happened. Send these wicked men over that we can put them to death and get this thing taken care of. Now, that is the right thing to do. These men were rapists. Adultery is a capital crime in ancient Israel. They are murderers. Murder is a capital crime in any dispensation, including our present one. First degree murder. These men are guilty on both counts. They should be put to death. Benjamin, by the way, is centrally located in Israel. It's just about dead center in the country. This is the area just to the north of Jerusalem. And it goes from the edge of the Jordan to the Mediterranean. I mean, it's probably three or four times as wide as it is high, but they have this belt across the middle. If you were to take it and draw a stick figure around the nation of Israel, this is the belt. What's interesting as you read this, no one has inquired of the Lord. No one has sought the Lord's counsel. No one has gone to Shiloh to find out what God would have to say. By the way, they're not that far away. It's just a short distance to the north, to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. They're not asking counsel of the Lord. They're just doing, because something needs to be done. And so they send an ultimatum to Benjamin, turn the guilty over for justice. And Benjamin, instead of saying, okay, we'll do the right thing, we're kind of humiliated that this happened among our own people, we're kind of humiliated by what happened here, but we're going to do the right thing because it's right. We're going to try to fix the wrong. No, they don't do that. Because blood is thicker than righteousness. And the Benjamites seem to be rather settled in their depravity. And they refuse the negotiation. Instead, they mobilize. We're going to go to war rather than do what you have said. Which is loony. Because how many more people are going to die than if you were to take the probably few dozen men that were involved in this and deal with them as should be done? Instead, we're going to go to war over this. And so you have a civil war in Israel. Chapter 20, starting in verse 18. And the men of Israel, verse 17, besides Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All of these were men of war. How many did Benjamin have? They had less than 40,000. But they had a secret weapon. A couple of things. Number one, the terrain is great for defense. Number two, a defensive war is usually easier to fight. Usually. And number three, they had 700 slingers. What's a slinger? It isn't these, because they didn't have any rubber, okay? So you don't have slingshots. Instead, you've got a pocket of leather, a square of leather, a rectangle of leather, about like this, and it's got straps on it, two strings. This is what David used against Goliath. And you put a stone in this thing, and you get this thing swinging around, and then whew, you let it go, holding on to one of the strings, of course, otherwise you lose the whole thing. And people who are good at this, and in ancient times, there were folks that practiced this all the time. They were dead eyes with this thing. I mean, these guys from back here, and I could hit Hank right in the forehead if I was really good with this. Yeah. Goliath back there, he's just doomed. All right. It says in Samuel, when David went up against Goliath, he stopped at the brook and picked up smooth stones. We always imagine, oh, they were probably, you know, about like this. The stones generally that slingers used weighed about a pound. And they would sling these things at 90 or 100 miles an hour. So imagine a Major League Baseball pitcher taking a 1 pound rock and hurling it at your head. That's what these guys could do. And they were even better marksmen than a major league pitcher. So, and they could swing with both hands. They were ambidextrous. So if you're guarding from one side, they're going to get you from the other. And they go to war. They go out to battle. Verse 20. And they put themselves in array, and they came forth from Gibeah, the Benjamites did, and they destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Benjamin, with their rocks, killed 22,000 Israelites, and there's no indication that they had lost any number of men at all. Now again, you get the right kind of terrain, and numbers may actually be a hindrance. And so Benjamin stomps on Israel. Now, the Benjamites are the bad guys in this particular situation. They are defending evil. Now, Israel, of course, is a little bit out of line in how they're dealing with all this. Have you seen how this thing escalates, by the way? It starts out with one woman who decides she's going to become a prostitute. And now we're dealing with a civil war with 400,000 against 40,000, or 30-something thousand. All in probably a matter of weeks. Round two comes along. Same outcome, except now it's only 18,000 that are killed. So, okay, let's get serious. Let's go and weep before God and ask for God's favor and offer sacrifices and plead with God and ask Him what we're supposed to do. And God says, go, and tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And also, instead of just sending this huge, massive crowd of people against this city of Gibeah. By the way, cities were always on a hill. It's steep sides to get up there. Defense is always in a better situation than that. They decide that we're going to plan. Now, if you go back to the book of Joshua chapter 8, this plan was used against Ai, the city of Ai. I was talking to somebody a number of years ago, and they said that the Israelites in the Six-Day War used the same plan, and it worked then too. All right. So, here's Gibeah. We'll have this section here be Gibeah. Okay? You guys are Gibeah, the city on the hill. And you're full of Benjamites. I know, you guys don't want to be the Benjamites, but you're Benjamites right now. Over here on the platform, where I am, this is the army of Israel. Okay? And we're on the outside of Gibeah here. Now, what you folks don't know, but I'm going to let you know anyway, but what you guys don't know is that during the night, we took a huge chunk of us and sent them out into the foyer. And so the next morning when we attack you guys and you guys come pouring out of the city to attack us, we're going to retreat. And you guys are going to say, ha-ha, we've got them on the run. And you're going to follow out of the city, and you're going to leave the city empty while you're following us as we're in retreat. And then at a signal, all the guys are going to come out of the foyer, and they're going to come into the empty city and set it on fire. And the smoke will come up, and that'll be the signal for us to stop retreating, and then you've got a Benjamin sandwich. And that's exactly what happened. And with you have several stages. Number one, verse 44, 18,000 of Benjamin are killed in the initial battle, verse 44. And then they begin to retreat, and they're on the run, and they're taking the main road, and 5,000 of them are killed as they are fleeing. 2,000 of them find a little village where they're going to take a stand. And 2,000 of them die there in their stand. The army of Israel, in their rage, after they have wiped out the Benjamites, then go to all the Benjamite cities and villages and kill all the women, all the children, and even all the livestock. Now again, is this in the law? No, this is not in the law. This is justice becoming rage. And this kind of thing happens in human history all the time. Justice transformed into rage and genocide. So what happened to Benjamin?
Do you know that the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin? And that in another 400 years, we will have a king by the name of Saul who is of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, I thought they wiped them all out. Not quite. Look in verse 47. 600 men turned and fled to the north into the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon and abode in the rock Rimmon for 4 months. This was a natural fortress, and once they got in there, nobody could get to them. But they couldn't leave either. And in the meantime, the countryside of the entire tribe of Benjamin is ravished with a scorched earth policy, and nothing is left. So all that is left of this tribe is 600 men in hiding. They know where they are. They can't get to them. Now, okay, we've killed all we can kill. We have not only killed the soldiers, we have killed the women, we have killed the children, we've killed their livestock, we have burned down their cities, we have done everything possible to do to them. All right. Now let me cool down a little bit. Oh man, what did we do? Oh, what did we do? You know, that is the reaction often. Lots of things that you wish you could undo. And there's lots of things that can't be undone once they're done. And so chapter 21 is the, oh no, what did we do? Now, it starts out with the preface regarding that third vow. Verse 1. And the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying that there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin for wife. And the people came to the house of God, and they abode, so they go up to the tabernacle, and they were there even before God, and lifted up their voices, and they wept. They're wanting God's favor for the major mess they have made of things. For disregarding the law, for allowing their rage to become genocidal, to ignore the law of God, and to react and take things into their own hands and doing what was right in their own eyes instead of what God had decreed and how to deal with these things. So how do we solve the problem? We're grieving. Because we made this vow, we have wiped out one of the tribes except for these 600 guys. And we're grieving over what has happened. And they said, oh Lord God, why is it that it should come to pass in Israel that there should be one tribe lacking? And they built an altar there. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. We're trying to placate God. We're trying to win God's favor because we have really messed up. Now, by the way, we have promises going back in Genesis chapter 49 that Benjamin could not be annihilated because God's not done with any of the tribes. And so we got to come up with a way to, we're going to go speak peace to these 600 guys that are holed up there in the natural fortress. But we got a problem. They can go home to the smoldering ruins of their villages, but there's no girls for them to marry. Their wives, their children are all gone. We murdered them all. And so when these guys grow old and die, that's the end of Benjamin. We've got 600, but we got to find wives. Ah, we're going to come up with ideas. You know, sometimes when we try to jerry-rig something, it's worse than it was before. Years ago, my wife and I had a car that used to belong to my in-laws. And we had a problem with it that kept recurring. And finally, I took it to a mechanic. He got under there. He says, oh, man. And he told us what had happened, that they had jerry-rigged something underneath the car. And no wonder you've been having this problem, because they did this and this and this, you know, instead of getting the right part, they sort of faked it. When we try to fix a problem. Now, we may have good intentions. These folks have good intentions. We're trying to remedy a situation. We made a vow. Instead of saying, you know, we were wrong on the vow. It was wrong. And we need to fix this the right way. We need to deal with the vow problem. But instead of doing that, they do something else. They go to vow number two. Vow number two was, anybody who didn't show up is going to die. Well, we've got to come up with some women. So we're going to do a quick survey of who's here among us and find out if there were any towns or any villages that didn't show up. Ah, we found one. Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead's over on the other side of Jordan. It's a long way away. They may not have gotten the memo. We don't know. Well, let's solve the problem. Okay, you 12,000 here. We got 400,000 soldiers here. Well, actually, we've been whittled down a little bit. We've got over 350,000 soldiers here. We're going to take 12,000 of you guys. You guys go over to Jabesh-Gilead and kill everybody except for the girls. And you can bring them back, and then we'll have some wives for these guys. And they did it. Does this fix the problem? Is this doing right? No, we're just compounding the problem. And so these soldiers go over there, they wipe out another city, Israelite city, and they come back from the smoldering ruins with 400 very shocked and overwhelmed girls. Who were not there willingly. And then they go to the 600 guys and says, hey, we got 400 girls for you. Yeah, but there's 600 of us. Yeah, we got 400 girls for you. Don't you see there's a math problem? We need 200 more. Okay. Plan C. Verse 15 of chapter 21. Now, it says the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. What shall we do for wives of them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin and we can't give them any of our girls? Ah, how are we going to solve this problem? They can't marry pagans. That's contrary to the law, too. You know, we have messed up here, and probably here, too. But we're going to keep our word when it comes to this one thing. So how are we going to come up with 200 Israelite girls for these guys to marry? And you can imagine there's a bunch of guys sitting around a conference table, brainstorming. And one guy has a great idea. You know, at this particular festival at Shiloh, Shiloh's where the tabernacle is. Tabernacle's the temple before there was a temple. At this particular festival, the girls of Shiloh, in conjunction with this, have developed a tradition. They go out and they dance in the vineyards amongst themselves, following the festivities. So what we're going to tell these 200 Benjamites that didn't get wives is you guys go hide in the vineyards, because this is after it's a little dark, you know. And you guys go out there, and when the girls come out, you kidnap them. You're not holding them for ransom. You're going to take them home. They're going to be your wives. So you just, hey, when the girls come out to dance in the vineyards, you grab the one you want and run for home. And when their fathers and their brothers complain, we'll just say, well, you didn't voluntarily do this. You didn't break your vow. And that's exactly what they did. So let's compound this thing several times. This has been a disaster that resulted in another disaster, which resulted in another disaster, which resulted in another one, and then another one, and then another one, and another one, and then another one. Do we have any good coming from this at all? No. Why do we have this problem? The last verse of the book tells us why we have this problem. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is the reason for the disaster in the first place. If we create our own morality, We can come up with justification for any action. And we can set aside God's standard. We can set aside what God has said because we're going to come up with our own rules. We're going to make our own promises. We'll make things feel good for ourselves. It'll all be wrapped up. See, if anything goes, the end, then everything worked out. Now think about that. Everything, it's okay. Everything worked out. Did it really? When you look at everything that happened from the beginning of chapter 19 until we get to the end of chapter 21, this is just one huge unmitigated disaster. And why? Because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we wonder why culture and society and government and everything else is in the way condition it's in because they have set aside God's standard. We're going to create our own because we like it better. Because it allows me to do what I want. Because the standard you had before says I can't do what I want. So I'm going to come up with my own. And if we do it my way, then I can do what I want. Yeah, but it creates this problem. It doesn't matter because I want to do what I want. You cannot underline that. Put it in bold text. I did in my outline. You cannot separate morality from theology. And I have argued with atheists over morality. Because there are some people who are very moral atheists. But if I don't believe in absolutes, then my morality is fluid. My morality is subject to change. I can have a culture where it's legal to kill Jews and illegal to hide them. I can have a culture where it is mandated that I can only marry my sister. There have been a number of societies like that. I can mandate all kinds of things. I can change morality to suit the demands of culture or my personal desires. Every man does that which was right in his own eyes. Folks, that is the culture we live in. And the only great crime, the only major no-no that we have is for somebody to say, hey, you can't do that. Your behavior is out of line. There's no such thing in modern culture and society. The big problem is for those who say that sin is sin. Right and wrong cannot be customized. It doesn't change with the passing of years or cultural fluctuations. God has given us a standard. And our failure to live up to it defines sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Which is why we need salvation in the first place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We look at this whole situation in those three chapters of Judges and we're just overwhelmed by human depravity. Folks, that is what we would be. The Bible says, and such were some of you after this long list of all kinds of horrible things. Most of us would not care to review in public hearing some of the things that we did before we were saved and frankly some of the things we've done since. It is a shameful thing. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. Because we have defied God's standard of right and wrong. And today, as much as in the days of the judges, we see the fruit of man's rebellion against God. And yet God himself, the God that they reject, the God that we rejected for so long, is the only remedy to the problem. We need a Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, the events that we covered this morning happened nearly 3,400 years ago. And yet, there are places in the world where these same things are being played out today, almost exactly. Over and over again, around the globe, we see these same things. And Father, we see it in so many ways in our own day, in our own time. Our own place. Father, the world is in need of a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need a right relationship with you because we have rebelled against right and wrong. We've rebelled against the God who gave us that standard. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, that he gives us forgiveness. He gives us a new nature. And we don't have to be the way we were before. And we shouldn't be. Father, thank you for what God has done. Thank you for what Christ has done. Father, thank you for making us your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.